This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 7, the Ark, decreation, creation, and consummation. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 27. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we're also happy to have with us today Adam York. Good morning, Adam.
Good morning to you, brother.
And Adam, where do you pastor?
Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
How long? I mean, I've known you for some time, but how long have you been in Kingwood?
Well, it's over 13 years now, so
wow.
It's been a while.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And Matt Cotta is with us, pastor of Grace OPC up in Hanover Park. And Matt, I've never asked you, how long have you been up there in Hanover Park?
Brothers, it's great to be with you. I've been in Hanover Park for 12 years this month.
Well, I feel like a novice here at this my location. I've only been here for about 4 years, so that's praise the Lord for that. And Robert Arendelle is also with us. Robert, you're over Houston way as well, aren't you?
I am, brothers. It's good to be with you. And I am in Northwest Houston. And I, with this group, I would be probably the most novice. I've been there almost 3 years this fall.
Well, fantastic. You know, there's a, I don't know, maybe Matt and Adam, you can attest to this. I understand my previous pastorate, I was there for 6 years, but I've heard several folks say that it seems like after 7 years, the congregation really begins to gel with not only together, but also really gets to understand you and you get to understand them. And I feel like I've been on a 4-year honeymoon here at Wolf River. But in your experience, does that hold true? Did that maybe 7-year mark really seem to mark a stride for you?
Sure. I think so. I think it can differ from city to city. You know, one of the challenges we face here in Houston is just that it is so, you know, people move in and out so much because it's just such a large city. So 7 years down the road, you may not have much of the same group left.
Yeah, I find that to be pretty true in my case as well. Being near Chicago, there's a lot of transitioning. So a lot of the members that were here when I first came in are not here. God has brought others, but there's been a core group that has remained. And I think I'm in kind of a 12-year honeymoon period, really. We're still gelling really well.
Oh, that's great. And it's been a joy in our congregation to be able to preach through books of the Bible. That's one of the commitments that we have here. And I'm sure you brothers share a similar commitment of not topically preaching through different things each week, but preaching through books. One of the books we preached through was the book of Genesis, and that's where we are on proclaiming Christ. And we've come now to Genesis chapter 7. And we need to understand that between the end of chapter 6, that was our last episode, and the beginning of chapter 7 is a period of 120 years. And Noah, in this time, has gathered the material that he needs to build the ark. He manages to be faithful in obedience. You think about, somebody once wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Right Direction. You think about, you know, 120 years of faithfulness in spite of opposition all around him, overseeing the building of this engineering wonder. He maintains a vigorous preaching ministry. And, you know, maybe Noah's the original tent maker or, you know, ark maker, but here he is, you know, maintaining a prophetic preaching ministry even while he's building the ark. And I'm not sure how you pull something like that off. Sometimes I wonder how, as ministers, you can wear as many hats as you do. He sure wore a big extra one. But in looking at Genesis chapter 7, we're, Lord willing, and we need to understand this too, as we look at these passages, you know, we're committed to preaching the text. And at the same time, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. And one thing that's helpful in preaching is to look at one chapter, one picture, pericope, or section, literary section at a time, so you don't necessarily lose what's going on for the details. And as you look at the whole of chapter 7, What I think we're seeing here is the seed of a new creation. The creative activity of God in the first couple of chapters is going to be reproduced here in chapters 7 and 8 in the story of the ark. And just as in the original creation, God called into order the chaos and the confusion of the material universe that he had called out of nothing, so too, here, out of nothing but his grace, he calls into the ark, out of the confusion and the chaos of the decadent world, he calls into the ark a new society. And the floodwaters that he once had called away from the dry land, when the dry land had appeared at the dawn of creation, he is going to now allow them to flow back over the dry land, destroy the old creation, and bring in the new creation. And that's going to be capped off by rest. God is going to have 6 days, as it were, to create the new world. And or as God creates the new world, unloads the ark, and then on the seventh day, Noah will rest from his labors, as you see in verse 4, in 7 days I'll send rain in the earth. And so we begin chapter 7, and the first thing we see is a command of Noah to go and to gather.
Indeed, indeed. And, you know, I really do think that, you know, I'm probably not going to capitalize on that notion of gathering, and perhaps others can do that. But you mentioned the decreation and recreation motif. And I think that is written quite large, even from the very beginning. I know there's this repetition, even introduced in the first several verses, of seven, 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 seven pairs of animals, birds. In 7 days, the Lord is going to rain down all of the deluge that he's going to bring. And then after it ceases, it'll be 7 days for the waters to begin to recede. And so certainly you're seeing the creation motif brought into view here in a whole host of other ways too. But that's kind of helpful, I think, to keep in mind to help us to see this passage as part of the broader, bigger picture that God is accomplishing. And indeed, that redemption is a form of recreation. I think for some Christians, they're not accustomed, perhaps, to think in those categories.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And one comment picking up on what you just said is that when Mark was giving the introduction to the decreation, recreation theme, it's important to say that that's not something that we are reading into the text. Mm-hmm. It's not as if we're looking at it and we're saying, this kind of looks like a Genesis 1 kind of thing going on here. But as we'll note, in this episode, and even more so perhaps in chapter 8, there are explicit allusions to Genesis 1 in the creation account. You just mentioned that with the repetition of 7, but not to jump ahead, but we'll see explicit picking up on language from the original creation where Moses, the author, is making it crystal clear that he is intentionally picking up on that creation motif, that creation language and metaphor to unfold and expound, what's going on in the flood narrative. So we're not eisegeting, but we're, we're willing, trying to look at the text, and there is a clear pattern in the text itself.
Another significant aspect, I think, of the way this is written is similar to the creation story. The account of the flood is written in such a way as to be a refutation of some of the ancient Near Eastern flood myths. And one of the ways, I think, is in that aspect of going and gathering. Some of those ancient flood myths, had a picture of the hero of the story, and what he does to bring about victory. And in this situation, it's clear this is God's doing. So there's not only in the pattern, the literary pattern that we see here, but also in the pattern of refutation of ancient myths, I think we see something we see as well in the creation account.
Absolutely.
Right. Absolutely, Mark. And before we actually jump into the text itself, I was picking up on what you said. Now, for our listeners, I would point them to a previous Christ the Center episode, number episode 281, which was about 2 years ago, I believe, back in May of 2013, in which they had on for an interview Dr. John Currid, who was a professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And he had written a book a few years ago entitled Against the Gods. And that was a book about what's called polemical theology, which is exactly what Mark, you just said, where, you know, the biblical writers are taking or refuting the false ancient Near Eastern worldviews, the false ancient Near Eastern gods, the pagan flood myths, and in a sense demonstrating the superiority of Yahweh, the superiority and the supremacy of Yahweh over and against all those pagan idolatrous myths. And as we go through this chapter, you know, we'll highlight a few of those areas where that polemic is brought out loud and clear. That's a great point.
Mm. And a lot of what John Currid mentions in that book also will appear in his two-volume commentary on Genesis, which I could really recommend to folks. It's very friendly commentary. It's one of the few commentaries that I think does a very good job of adequately exploring the text, even the original languages of the text, but is not technical. It's a very easy to use, very friendly commentary. I've recommended it to several people in my congregation who have been interested in studying Genesis. He's, I think, written several of them. I think Exodus and Leviticus, maybe even Deuteronomy by now, but some very good material. And a lot of that will appear in those commentaries as well. One of those recreation or parallels to the creation scene also is seen in the gathering of the animals, similar to the way that God brings the animals to Adam. He brings the animals to Noah and preserves them and loads them on the ark. And one of the interesting literary aspects of this text, at least I find it to be interesting, is that in chapters 7 and 8, particularly chapter 7, you have the account of Noah's preparation for the flood, interspersed with the threat of the flood coming. And it's not told in a strictly chronological fashion. And perhaps that also is an echo of the way that the creation story is told. But there's the constant threat of this flood coming and the haste of the preparation. There's a fourfold repetition later on in the chapter in verses 17 through 20, a fourfold repetition of the rise of the waters. Yeah, they're rising, they're rising, they're rising. The waters increased. They prevailed mightily, and so on. And some critical scholars look at that and say, well, you know, that means obviously that this is the work of various people, and one person or several people came along and edited all of that and put it together and spliced it into a story. But really, that's I think anybody who, if you want to spend some time studying Hebrew or even just the literary techniques, we understand that repetition to be an emphasis that's taking place. There's an urgency to this story, and it's also intended, I think, to put the listener, I mean, originally this was listened to as people were read, as it was read to people, it's to put the listener in the story. This is a wonderful text, I think, to preach on, because it's real true narrative in the sense of you can really put folks in this story, and particularly as it leads up to anticipations of judgment at the end.
Oh, certainly. And I think, and you were kind of leading into this, Mark, and have stated it before, but as well as creation here, our whole being brought back to creation. First, we encounter, you know, decreation, which is a form of God's judgment. It's very interesting that not only are the animals brought to Noah as they were to Adam, as you mentioned, but correct me if I'm not right here, but in verses 13 and 14, they're introduced or they're spoken of creatures in reverse order of creation, right? So you have human beings, which were the last thing created on day six of creation, and then the beasts, referring to the beasts of the field, livestock, the creeping things, and then the birds, the winged birds, in reverse order of creation. And just as in creation there was a separation of the waters above from the waters below, here, you know, we find out that that separation of waters below and waters above is going to cease. Verse 11 brings into view that these waters are reuniting. And just as the land was separated from the waters, that also is going to be undone down in verses 17 and 18. So in 19, where the waters are actually going to cover the mountains. So there seems to be a very deliberate, unlike the critical scholars that you were mentioning, no, there's a very deliberate recounting of creation. First, you know, thinking about the undoing of creation as a form of judgment upon the world.
Yeah, it goes to show that it really does matter where your presuppositions are when you approach the text of Scripture, whether you see it as a collaborative effort of fallible men over centuries haphazardly throwing together materials and coming up with a text, or whether you believe that this is inspired Scripture and the literary genius of it is a characteristic of the author himself who has inspired this.
And the overarching picture, I think, that we find here is that salvation is all of God. This is all God's doing. He brings the animals. He makes provision. He shuts the door. He controls the flood. He controls the judgment and its timing. We're only saved because of him. This story, unlike those ancient Near Eastern mythological stories, are man-made compilations of various authors putting together their myths. This story has one aim, and that is to magnify and glorify God alone.
Yeah.
Right. And we see that even at the very beginning in verse 1, you know, before we even get to the decreation taking place. And the Lord says to Noah, he commands him, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And the Lord sees Noah. You know, I think it's important, you know, when we're preaching this, to emphasize to our people that it's not just the Lord sees and, you know, sees Noah as another data point, you know, that he sees him and he says to himself, hey, you know, there's Noah. You know, but it's a seeing to take action. You know, later on in Genesis 22, you know, when in the story of Abraham and Isaac, you know, it says the Lord saw, or seeing, that Abraham was going to, you know, obey the Lord's command and was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. The Lord, you know, stopped him and provided the ram in the thicket. So also here, you know, the Lord sees Noah, he sees his righteousness, and then he provides that salvation to him. He provides that means of deliverance, if you will, in the ark through the waters of judgment. So he sees and he takes action. You know, again, underscoring the sovereignty of God throughout this episode that you rightly mentioned.
And there is, I think, in that a picture of judicial surveillance. We talked about that, I think, in one of our previous podcasts, because that seems to be a parallel or an echo of what we see in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, the sons of God saw, and the Lord renders a verdict on that in the next verse. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. And then we come a chapter later, and we see that the Lord sees Noah, that he's righteous. And what's interesting is in chapter 6 and verse 9, we're told that Noah is righteous. So the objective reality of Noah's position before God, he's righteous, is evidenced, I think, in his faithfulness and in his obedience, which the Lord sees and bears witness to in terms of his verdict upon Noah. Now, I continue to find that really amazing. You think about Noah for 120 years. Okay, he's seen, I mean, he's a righteous man, 6:9. He's a righteous man. And you think about building this ark for 120 years. You know, one of the reasons I ask you, how long have you been at your place? You know, 12 years, 13 years. You know, I've been here for 4, previous place for 6. And you look at that, and sometimes you tend to count your beans, you know, boy, how many converts? Is the church growing the way we anticipated it to grow? Noah's ministerial task was to preach the gospel. And how many converts did he get?
Hmm.
Here's a man who proclaims the gospel for 120 years. And at the end, he's building an ark to rescue himself from the pending judgment because it's going to be destroyed. You know, at least here I have the possibility that the Lord, you know, will bless this work and we'll see a church planted. And, you know, we look forward with faith to that day. Noah knows that, you know, that the earth is going to be destroyed, and yet he continues in faithfulness. And I just continue to marvel at that God would see him. You are righteous, 6:9, 7:1. I've seen that you are righteous.
It shows too that Noah is a messianic figure by faith. His faith is laying hold of things to come. He's laying hold of Christ, who would be the one righteous one through whom new creation would come into being, and through whom God's salvation would be extended to the world. Mm-hmm. You notice too that new creation theme in the ark itself. We know that in chapter 8, there's going to be a new creation on large scale, you might say, revealed. But even the ark itself, and you probably mentioned this in the last podcast, the ark is three decked, right? It's three storied, and in biblical in a biblical cosmology, that's the way the creation itself is presented to us. The earth and the heavens above and the waters below the earth. And you see that new creation theme already there in the ark and in the gathering, as we were mentioning in the beginning, of all the animals according to their kinds, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things, the livestock. They all come in together with man himself to this ark, which makes me think of the New Testament and of Christ's having already begun in his church and himself becoming the first born of a new creation, anticipating by faith the fullness of the revelation of the new creation of the heavens and the earth that Noah was looking for and would see in chapter 8 and would yet still be looking for, and that we are looking for, though we are already members of that new creation.
Another angle on that exact same theme, Matt, that you're talking about, in another allusion to Genesis 1, is the notion of, I think Adam might have hit on this earlier, you know, that we have the repetition of sevens, you know, throughout Genesis, you know, in chapter 7, we have the repetitions of sevens, and specifically, you know, it says that there were 7 days, I guess chapter 7 opens, you know, 7 days prior to the actual coming of the rains. You know, and Robert Candlish, who is an old Scottish scholar, and he has a wonderful commentary on Genesis, I talked about the Sabbath rest of the ark. Now, so you have 7 days, and then you have a Sabbath rest in the midst of judgment. You know, he says that in the ark is Sabbath rest.
Yeah.
And of course, Noah's name, you know, obviously is a play on that, you know, means rest. And so you have 7 days until this great Sabbath rest in the midst of judgment, you know, which of course, you know, points us forward to, you know, the rest that we have in Christ and the, you know, the eternal Sabbath we'll have in the new heavens and new earth. But another, you know, angle on the same idea, Matt, that you were talking about.
Yeah, that's exactly right, and I think that's very helpful. One other thing I think we don't want to miss here is that in the gathering, the text points out that both clean and unclean animals are brought into the ark. Now, forgive me if this comes off sounding allegorical, but I can't help but think that even here presented in Genesis 7 is the inclusion of the Gentiles. And in fact, I don't think it's in, you know, would be completely out of line to point to Peter's vision where God shows him all of the animals, tells him to go out, take, kill and eat. And of course points out to him later that he has not to call unclean that which he has made clean. So I think even here you're being given a picture in Genesis 7 that this ark, which is the new temple, you might say, the new creation in miniature, already begun, even in the face of the judgment that's going to befall the world. You have the gathering in, the fields are white for harvest, and there's a gathering in of all that God has made clean, bringing it into his ark of salvation.
Yeah, I don't think that's too much to say at all. I think the whole picture of the ark is not only that this whole flood narrative is not only a look back at creation, but a look forward at new creation. So it's all kind of wrapped up in this one paradigm here. And I think what you're saying is a marvelous picture. And I'm sure we'll talk about this much more in chapter 8, but the figure of the temple, and we'll see that in the altar that's built in chapter 8, but here in the ark itself. And, you know, this is all there is right here. This is where I dwell with you. This is your world. And when we come to, you know, the building of these altars, there's particular activity around those altars. And we come to the New Testament. I think you can see what you've just said, Matt, in so many different patterns. You think about the 40 days of the ark, and you think about the 40 days of the wilderness journey. You think about Christ in the wilderness for 40 days. You think of the significance of those things, the significance of the sevens, the picture of completeness of what God is doing, the completeness of his creation work, the completeness of judgment. Look at those sevens as they're patterned also in the book of Revelation, the completeness of judgment as they take place in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the seven seals. You look at the tens. And I think here too, the anticipation of the New Testament. I'm sorry?
And the 40s.
And the 40s, right. Yeah, all of those things, I think exactly, Matt, you're really moving in the right direction. And the inclusion of those clean and unclean animals not only helps us recognize that Noah already has, this is before the establishment of a technical ceremonial law, this before the book of Leviticus is spell these things out for us. Noah has a clear concept of what is clean and what is unclean. All of that comes together beautifully here in this one story.
And the fascinating thing too is that which was considered unclean gets to come into the ark.
Right,
which as we've noted before, is in a seafaring vessel, but with its three tiers and the significance of it as a construction, it is a pattern of the temple. It's a pattern of the tabernacle with its three sections.
Yes, the tabernacle itself was, as you've I think pointed out, Matt, corresponded to the threefold structure of the cosmos, reminding Israel and reminding us that the original intention of creation was to be a cosmic temple where the Lord would dwell by his spirit, right? Particularly as the spirit is poised over the waters there of creation. It's another interesting link here then between that creation episode, and in particular, man as the one who possesses God's spirit, especially as he is created in Genesis 2:7, God breathes into man the breath of life. But here, interestingly, that language of breath of life is repeated twice, once in verse 15 and once in verse 22. It is inclusive of the creation itself. It is inclusive even of the animals. There in Genesis 2:7, God breathes into Adam his ruach, his living spirit. And here the ruach of God is involved breathing onto, which has breathed life into these animals. And perhaps, maybe even a connection, Matt, I hadn't thought of this until just now, but perhaps there, you know, perhaps in some ways that does bring out an internal connection between what you were saying, not just allegorically connecting these animals with, let's say, you know, the broader church and the inclusion of the Gentiles, but with that kind of connection made in Acts, where those unclean animals are brought into the sphere of the spirit.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good.
One quick point that I'd love to get y'all's, you know, just to kind of get y'all's take on, and this is just real briefly picking up on the numbers and all the various significance, is the number 40 you know, as was mentioned earlier, you know, you have 40, you know, this repetition of, you know, rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And we noted that, you know, Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Goliath, you know, taunted God's people for 40 days. Obviously, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And so clearly 40 has the notion of testing, mm-hmm. of trial. And so also, I think with Noah and in this ark episode, you see the idea of testing unto victory. We're testing unto glory. We're testing unto
overcoming salvation. Yeah.
Yeah. Testing unto salvation. You know, in this day and age in which we live, you know, with a church is, you know, we are a pilgrim community. You know, we are a wilderness community. I think that's a really important point to stress to our congregations that, yes, the ark absolutely, you know, is. It points us forward to Christ. But at the same time, this was a period of testing for Noah as well. Mm-hmm. And through this period of testing, you know, he would, the Lord preserved him, sustained him, protected him. And what lay before him was life, was new creation. I think that really is helpful for our people to take note of in the story.
Yeah.
You're absolutely right, Robert. And one very interesting connection, and I didn't see this, but I was alerted to it by Dr. Klein. He makes a reference to Genesis 7, 16 in Kingdom Prologue, and he ties it to Isaiah 26:20, and there being a connection between the language of shutting in there in verse 16 of our passage, we are told that those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And then in Isaiah 26, beginning a little earlier than the actual citation, in verse 19, and corresponding, Robert, to what you're saying, that the waters, going through the waters for that period of 40 days correspond to a kind of judgment that God's people pass through. And so there is, they pass through safely, of course, in Christ, but there's they're passing through, it brings into view their death and their life that is going to come through at the end of that episode. And so Isaiah says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who went into the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. And Klein makes a very helpful comment about this. He says, Isaiah clearly alludes to the Genesis 7:16 episode in the midst of the climactic scene in his little apocalypse where he is celebrating God's final deliverance from death and Satan. Once the relationship of the two passages is recognized, they become mutually illuminative. Both turn out to be dealing with the enclosure of God's people in a passage through death that proves to be a refuge from the outbreaking of God's wrath against the world. Isaiah encouragingly depicts the death of the saints as an entering into an inner chamber where they may shut the doors about themselves. And there he picks up on the same language and have a hiding place until the indignation has passed by.
It's beautiful. It's as though and picking up on 1 Peter 3:20, where these things are referred to, the flood, the ordeal here is referred to as a baptism of sorts, you could say, that the Lord shutting him in is pretty literally a sign and a literal seal of their salvation.
Yeah, and I'd never picked up on the referencing of that shedding in, but boy, the context of the two passages and the language is remarkably similar.
And it's a work of God.
Absolutely, Adam. Briefly, who is the one who shuts them in? Notice that it says God commanded him in verse 16, in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in our English Bibles, Yahweh, shut them in. Of course, we think of Exodus 6:3, where it says, and the Lord revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as, you know, God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I have not been known. And of course, mm-hmm. which, you know, the fullness of that covenantal name, you know, awaited the actual Exodus, you know, the great redemptive event. But I think it's significant that here it's specifically the Lord Yahweh who shuts them in, you know, the covenant name of God, that personal name of God who comes down to his chosen servant Noah, and he is the one who sovereignly shuts him in as he is about to pass through the waters of judgment.
Amen.
Amen. That's really good.
Well, when we come to the end of the chapter, one of the emphases here is the prevailing of the water. This is one of those chapters that on the surface does not appear to end in a very good way, at least not for most of humanity, other than Noah and his family in the ark. The extent of the flood that is seen, the word prevailed is, you'll find that, hold on 1 second here, I'm trying to find it. There it is, verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that the high mountains and the whole earth, under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountain. That's an interesting word. It's used of battle in the Old Testament. And it's used in Exodus 17 when Moses held up his hand and the Israelites prevailed against the Amalekites. This is a military word, and it describes a conflict. God is exacting his judgment, and the judgment is full. It's complete. It is definitive. And the floodwaters, as we've mentioned a moment ago, are a picture of death, just as the ark is a picture of life. Mm. And after death, for those who would not hear the gospel, there is no salvation. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There's no opportunity to purge your sin and then be delivered to eternal bliss. And the significance of that, the finality of that, and the waters prevailing, there's nowhere to hide. There's no way out. Judgment reaches to the end of the earth. And the text seems to indicate here a worldwide flood, all the high mountain under the whole heaven, the finality of this, and how important it is for us to preach the gospel, because the chapter ends with what could be a discouraging tone. Water is prevailing. It doesn't seem as though life is prevailing, and yet, of course, we have chapter 8 to anticipate for Noah and his family, just as for the believer in baptism. This is an act of mercy for he and his family, and the waters would subside before his provision ran out. If you don't mind, could I close with a quote from, now Robert and I did not, we're not in collusion on this together, but I had found a quote from Robert Candlish, a 19th century Scottish theologian. And if you don't mind, I just want to close with this quote, and then we'll finish it out here. But Robert Candlish said this: look without the ark. There are prisoners there. Spirits in prison, condemned criminals, confined in the lowest vaults of that frail fortress on which the waves of wrath are about to burst. Do you see them, these prisoners, all alive and joyous and affecting to pity the small company buried within the ark? Do you see them making merry or trying by desperate gambling to make gain? Look once more and listen. There's a lightning flash, a rushing mighty noise. The flood comes. In which of the two prisons would you have your spirit to be? Those outside the ark had heard the gospel, Noah's preaching, but they did not heed. And the gospel, which would have been their salvation, became instead their condemnation. Heed God's word today. Come to Christ before the door is shut, the opportunity is lost, and you die confirmed in your sin. We have a gospel to proclaim, and this is a wonderful passage in which to proclaim it. Thanks so much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reform Forum, and you can find us online at reformforum.org, along with other excellent programs like Crisis Center. And we do hope you take a listen to those and go back and look for John Currid's review or interview on polemical theology. And we also appreciate your feedback. If you leave comments at times, we do try to interact with them. And so please go on there and do that as well. Also, remember that the Reform Forum does count on you to be able to continue to provide these resources free of charge to everybody. They are a 501c3 organization, and so we would appreciate it if you would consider how you might be able to support this program as well as Reform Forum as an organization. You can also find out more about us on our various websites, and better yet, come visit us at our churches. Adam, where can they find you?
Find me at providencepres.com.
Matt?
Yeah, you can find us at graceopchurch.org.
And Robert?
We are at www.csopc.org.
Thanks so much, guys. You can find me at wolfriverchurch.org. Thanks for listening.